Last week we were introduced to the book of Hebrews. We covered two verses. We will not accelerate that pace one bit. Today, I can pretty well guarantee that next week we will finish chapter one. But if you recall, the writer of Hebrews was who? Oh, come on, I told you. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Gotcha. We don't know what human instrument God used to inspire this book, but we do know that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means that every word, every sentence, every verse, every paragraph, every chapter is meant to speak to us. Even though, if you would remember, the writer who was sitting down to write was writing who? Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians that were falling into a pretty severe trap, and that trap was this. They were going back deeper and deeper into Judaism to find their security in their salvation. They were going back to the sacrifices and the old ways. They were, as the writer is going to explain to us over the next several weeks and months, they were going back to the temple offering offerings that Jesus himself fulfilled was the fulfillment of the law. They were celebrating holidays in the old way instead of in the fulfilled way as found in Jesus Christ. You will have a complete understanding of these things by the time we are done with the book of Hebrews. But right now we're taking baby steps. We're going very slowly because, well, really, the writer in this first paragraph is basically surmising the whole book or summarizing the whole book. And so we're going very slowly these first couple of weeks. The first two verses showed us that God is and that God speaks. God is. He exists. It's only the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. We know also that God speaks. God spoke how? Well, in the old days, in the early days, he spoke through the prophets. And we saw how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even Adam and Methuselah and Enoch, guys like this, spoke sometimes in different portions, sometimes just a word, sometimes books and books. God spoke through Samuel and David and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, all these guys. But in the last days, in these times, God has spoken through Jesus Christ. The message that he was speaking through the messengers, now the messenger is the message. It's Jesus Christ. And so, as we pick up in verse 3, he is talking in context, remember. He is talking about Jesus Christ, who was appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Verse 3, and he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's not even all of verse 3, and yet I would have to say that just this one sentence in this one verse of this one chapter of this one book of the Bible has my vote for the most theologically complex sentence in the entire Bible. If you read verses 3 and 4, you will find that at first reading you go, okay, but then at second reading you say, wait a second, the more I think about this, the more confused I get. We will have to dissect this verse in order to fully understand it. We will need to digest it slowly. The first thing that it says is that Jesus is the radiance of God the Father's glory. Jesus is the radiance of his glory. If you think about that, you will find that you really don't really understand what that means. Why is that? Probably because of the word glory. Oh, we say glory a lot in church. Didn't we just sing your glory, your love? It's a Christian word. I know I never said it before I was saved. And I know that as I've gotten older and more years in the ministry and more hours and hours spent in church, the more I respond to praise reports, glorious. What does that mean? When we are speaking what the world would call Christianese, do we really know what we're saying? Glory. What does glory mean? I'll give you a one-word definition, which will fall short, but will give you a foundation to build on. Glory. Speaking of God's glory, that word simply means, in simplicity, it means brightness. It means brightness. So if you have a dimmer switch in your house, you can adjust the glory of the light bulb. If you would like to think of it that way. Brightness. You know that all through the scriptures, God is described. 1 Timothy 6:16 is an example. He is described as dwelling in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. So even if you've violated the codes that, you know, on your bathroom light switch, how it says not to exceed 60 watts or 75 watts, God's melting the bathroom, okay? He's just so bright. You can put a 120-watt light bulb in there and it will not compare. The light is so intense, it is described as unapproachable. God's glory, His brightness, is unapproachable. You can't even see it. You couldn't put on a welder's mask and see it. You couldn't get those cool, like, triple protection sunglasses and even get a glimpse. No man can see it. No man has seen it. It is unapproachable. We know that in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision. And all through the book of Ezekiel, we're told about this vision, how he was in heaven and seeing these things. And he describes the throne room in an interesting way in Ezekiel 10:4. He described the throne room of God saying, "The court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." The brightness of the glory of the Lord. Now, that gives us a clue that glory is more than brightness, because brightness is one aspect of glory. It is the most obvious. It is the most visual. God's glory, His brightness. The throne room is filled with the brightness of His glory. We know that when He came to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, desiring to speak to them and minister to them, Exodus 24:17 says that to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Now you recall that He came in a cloud on that mountaintop to protect them. As you read through the scriptures, you will often see God appearing in a cloud. Is that because He likes clouds? Well, if I created clouds, I might like clouds. Hey, this one looks like a bunny and this one looks like a Volkswagen. But actually, when God appears in clouds, it is for mankind's benefit, because it protects us from that unapproachable light. The glory shines through the cloud. The cloud appears to be glowing. The mountaintop appeared to be on fire, and that was actually shielded by the cloud. And yet there is more. There is another aspect to God's glory. We know this because the word glory in Hebrew is kabod. Maybe you've heard the name Ichabod. Have you heard the name Ichabod, like Ichabod Crane from the old fairy tale? Well, the word Ichabod, when you put I in the front of a Hebrew word, it negates it. And so kabod, meaning glory, Ichabod means no glory, or literally the glory has departed. Don't name your kid Ichabod. That's just not a great name. If that's your name today, God can change your name. He's good at that. Kabod, glory. You know what the word kabod literally means? It comes from a root word that talks about heaviness, weightiness. That's heavy, man. God's glory, His brightness, has with it, wrapped up in the word, it has with it an intense, massive weightiness. It's so bright you can't see it. It's so heavy you couldn't bear it. As a matter of fact, when Solomon finished, after many years, Solomon's temple was finished. It was not for Solomon. It was called Solomon's temple because it was built by Solomon. It was built for the Lord. When the Lord's glory entered into that temple, when God's glory filled it, we read in 1 Kings 8, God's glory so filled the temple that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, God's brightness, even in the cloud, was so bright they must have been squinting, and yet was so heavy that they couldn't even stand up. God's glory is extremely bright and massively weighty. So when God appears, it's too much. You could be justified in saying, that's heavy, man. Wow. That's bright. God's glory. Now that we know what glory means, and you know, next time we sing in worship, your glory, your love. Wow. That is heavy. That's bright. Let's be bright when we sing that. Now going back to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, we read that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. Speaking of the Father's glory, his brightness, his weightiness, Jesus is the radiance of that glory. Now, this is where many people make a mistake. This is where the cults have gone off in a wrong direction. They say, well, certainly the Bible says, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all those who deny that Jesus Christ is God the Son. They will tell you, well, see here, he is the radiance of his glory. He is like the moon. We see the full moon in the sky. And we say, that moon is so bright. Look how brightly it is shining. But in reality, isn't the moon a dead, lifeless, dusty rock? Just reflecting the glory of the sun, the brightness of the sun. That is where we get our light. And they say, see, he is the radiance of his glory. He's the reflection. Wrong. Wrong. The word radiance does not mean in any usage, biblical or other ancient Greek, does it ever mean, does it mean reflection? It means, how would I describe this? The conduit by which it would come. If we're going to use the analogy of light coming from the sun, do you realize that if it were not for light waves, we could not see the sun? If it were not for the energy waves that the heat and energy of the sun radiates all the way across the solar system to us, we could not feel its heat. If it were not for these transmissions, the ability, light itself enables us to see the sun. And so this word would be used to communicate that. He is the radiance of his glory. If it were not for Jesus Christ, we could not see God. If it were not for Jesus Christ, we could not see God. We could not experience God. And so he is not merely like the full moon reflecting the light of the sun. He is like, if you would, the light waves or the energy waves, which actually communicate the sun to us. Jesus is the radiance, is the method by which God's glory is coming to us. That's as simple as I can make it. If you pick up a commentary of a Greek scholar, you will put the book down very soon, scratching your head. I wish I could simplify it more than that. He is the radiance of his glory. And so because Jesus Christ has revealed God to us, we can see God. That is how we see God. Just as because of light waves, we can see the sun. Because of Jesus Christ, we can see God. You might recall in John chapter 14, before the crucifixion, Jesus told all the disciples, he had the disciples gathered around him. And he said, guys, I'm going away. I'm going where you can't follow me. You're going to follow along later. Well, Peter said, well, Lord, I want to follow you now. He didn't realize he was talking about the cross. I want to go with you now, Lord. Oh, you can't go where I'm going. Oh, sure I can. You're going to come later, Peter. You're going to come. You can't go there yet, though. But don't worry. You'll know the way. Well, Thomas says, well, Lord, if we don't know where you're going, how are we going to know the way? Thomas, you got to love Thomas. If we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip jumps in now. Peter has said his dumb thing. Thomas has said his dumb thing. And Philip jumps in. Hey, three's a crowd, right? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You know, if I was Jesus at this point, after 3 years of teaching these guys, and to realize that we're right back in kindergarten, oh, pulling out my hair. Okay, this time out, cross is postponed, another 3 years, we're going to get back into Bible study. Jesus is so patient. Do you know that he's patient with you? Do you know that he's patient with the people you're impatient with? Even those Christians. Well, this guy's been a Christian for 3 years. He should be smarter than this by now. He should be walking straighter than this by now. Oh, I would remind you of Peter and Thomas and Philip. Hey, they're in good company if they're saying things that make them sound kind of dopey. He's so patient. And he entrusted, Jesus went to the cross and entrusted them to the care of the Holy Spirit, who led them and guided them into all truth, who brought to their remembrance all that Jesus had said, and it finally clicked and it made sense. I think we should have more patience with one another and even with ourselves, for Jesus did that. Well, Jesus, the radiance of his glory, saying, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's why Jesus is described also in verse 3 as the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of his nature. This word, exact representation, in Greek was used of the method that they would stamp coins. One, like the die would be stamped into the metal and would make the exact representation of what the die was. It was exact. There was no difference. Again, I would remind you that Jesus is not merely a reflection of God. If you spent a lot of money on a mirror, you know, you're doing up the bathroom nice, you don't want to get one of these cheap $10 mirrors. You want to get one of these optically flawless ones that you can buy in the catalogs that are hundreds of dollars. And you get it. It's optically flawless. And you see yourself and you say, that is exactly what I look like. Well, number one, it's a mirror image, so it's not. But it is not your exact image. Even perfectly, flawlessly representing you, it's not an exact representation. Why? Because it's two-dimensional. It's two-dimensional. If you went around behind the mirror, there's nothing there. If you look to the side, suddenly you would be very thin. That's why I look at all the mirrors on the side. It's not an exact representation. It's not this, like when a die is used to stamp a coin. It's not exactly the same as when in the die process. That's the word used here. Jesus Christ, exactly the same. The exact representation, not a reflection, not a similarity, but an exact representation. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, we see that he also upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things, or as the writer of Colossians, Paul the Apostle, said, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Have you ever been confused when you went from physics class to chemistry class? You learned in one that about like charges and opposite charges and how they would opposite charges attract and like charges repel in magnetism. And you say, oh, okay. But then you went to learn about molecules and atoms and you found out about the way things are circling around and you go, wait a second. These are like charges. They should blow apart. And then they kind of backtrack and give you some double talk and they say, well, it's cosmic glue. Cosmic glue? What do you know about this cosmic glue? Well, that's just the word we've given it because we really don't understand it. I understand it. I understand that even at the molecular level, at the nuclear level, it is Jesus Christ. In him, all things hold together. He is holding all things together. Do you believe that Jesus is watching over your life? Do you believe that he has plans for you that are good, that he's orchestrating and dictating and working all things together for your good? Do you believe that? He's doing it on that level. We can't even comprehend now the fact that he's holding our bodies together. Every little molecule, every atom, the protons and the neutrons, and he's holding them together. How is he holding them together? He upholds all things by what? The word of his power. Just by saying it. Hey, hold together. By the word of his power. God is so incredibly powerful that merely by speaking a word, he can uphold all things. He can hold all things together. In fact, the very creation was done in this way. He merely spoke it into existence. When we talk about supernatural things, wizards and warlocks and witches and things like this, people with telekinetic psychic abilities, we always see these things in cartoons and fantasy fiction things. What happens? When they do something, when they have their lightning bolts coming out of their hands or their lasers coming out of their eyes, what happens? They get drained. It's like, oh man, it's all my power, it's all my power, and then it's gone. But God just goes, yeah, do that. Yeah, do that. Do that. And he's not tired. And he's not expending energy. He's speaking by the word of his power. He is speaking. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know that it says, in the beginning, God created. How did he create? Simply this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Wouldn't that be amazing to watch God create without expending energy, just by the word of his power? Let there be light. And suddenly there was light. And as you read the rest of Genesis chapter 1, you see that over the course of 6 days, he spoke all things into existence. He spoke it. He didn't mix up portions of potions. He didn't mix up potions. He didn't do some kind of funky things with his hands. He just said it and it happened. God is so much more powerful than we can even imagine. The word of his power. As he went through over the next few days, he created by speaking them into existence. The stars and the sun, the oceans and the animals, people and plants. He spoke it all and it happened. As you go through the scriptures, you see the power of God speaking his word. Remember the night of the crucifixion. Or the night before the crucifixion, Jesus had the Passover Seder with his disciples and they sung a hymn and they went out over the brook Kedron and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the garden, Jesus was praying. Disciples, Peter, John, Andrew, some other guys, they were sleeping. They had said all the dumb things they were going to say. So now it's time for a nap, but Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying. He goes and wakes the guys up. Actually, he'd woken them up before, but they fell asleep again. He goes and wakes the guys up, says, guys, it's a little late now. See, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. And a cohort of men with swords and torches and clubs, led by Judas Iscariot, entered into the garden to arrest Jesus. A cohort, by the way, is 600. 600 guys to arrest a man who only healed, who spoke such dangerous things about having faith, receiving God's mercy. Swords, torches, and clubs held by 600 men. And they came, they went forth, and Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I am." And they all fell backwards like dominoes. "I am." They were wiped out. Now, I've had a similar experience in my home. Woke up after a long night of sleep. And my family said, "How are you?" And I said, "Fine." And they all fell backwards. But that wasn't the power of the word. Jesus speaking, "I am." And 600 men fell backwards. I feel sorry for the guys that were behind the guys with the torches. Ow! And they all got up, kind of freaked out. And Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus." The power of the word of God. "I am." And they fell backwards. Remember the man with leprosy, an incurable disease, approached Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And with the word, he was healed instantly, perfectly. He was healed. The word which God speaks is so powerful. We don't have the ability to even comprehend how incredibly powerful this is. The voice, the mouth that can speak all creation into existence with two words can knock over 600 armed men. With a single sentence, bringing healing to a man who could never be cured on this earth by doctors. The power of the word which proceeds out of God's mouth. Now, I want to direct that personally to you. Because if you're holding a Bible in your hands, if there's a Bible sitting in your lap, you should know that this is the word of God. And it is that powerful. It is that powerful. It is able to save lives. It is able to bring utter destruction. It is able to determine your eternal destiny. It is able to affect you in the most profound way. And it's just words printed on a page, isn't it? But if you've experienced the Word of God, you know that what it says is true. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know the cutting power of this Word. You know the healing power of this Word. You know the saving power of this Word. Now, maybe you think, "Come on, that's kind of foolish. I knew I shouldn't have come here." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, that word can be powerful in your life, or you can say, "Well, that's foolishness." It doesn't make it less powerful. It just directs the way that power is in your life. If you're perishing, if you're dying, if you're headed down a road apart from God, spending an eternity away from Him, then yes, it will sound like foolishness. The word of the cross. We will talk about the crucifixion. We will talk about the resurrection. We will talk about the power of the word, and you'll say, that's just foolishness. Well, if you think that, that means you're perishing. That means that you have no future with God on the path you are right now. That word can be powerful to you. That word can be foolishness to you. You decide for yourself how you will view it. It doesn't change the power of it. He goes on, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, the rest of chapter 1 will be describing Jesus' relationship to the angels, how he is much greater than them. He will determine that the falsehood of the Jehovah's Witness Church, which says that Jesus is an angel, that he's Michael the Archangel. Wait a second, we'll need to read the rest of chapter 1 next week to see that. But notice this one phrase, when he had made purification of sins. When he had made purification of sins. You know, when Jesus showed up on the scene, he was 30 years old. He began what we call his public ministry, where he began to preach and to teach and to heal and move about publicly. There was a guy named John the Baptist who was at the Jordan River, and he was baptizing people. To people who wanted to say, you know what? I know my sin has separated me from God. I know it. I know there's something wrong. God and I aren't close like I think I was created to be. And in fact, we were created to have fellowship with God. But sin keeps us apart from God. And so they were coming to be baptized by John to show, I'm turning from my sin. I'm doing the best that I can to turn away from sin. I don't want to be apart from God anymore. Jesus showed up on the scene, came walking up over a hill. And John, as he was baptizing people, pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. How was that accomplished? How in the world could he take away the sin of the world? We know that 3.5 years after that event, Jesus was arrested, as we talked about earlier. He was put on trial several times that night, all very illegal, found guilty of crimes he had not committed, with the exception of one, claiming to be the king of the Jews. That was the charge they wrote on the board that went over the cross that he was ultimately nailed to. As he hung on the cross, he uttered 7 statements, but the last one, his dying words, were the most profound. As Jesus' blood had poured out all night and all day, as he had been in such excruciating pain for hours on the cross, and he was coming to his final breaths, he cried out in a loud voice, Tetelestai! And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, and he died. What did that mean? Tetelestai. Well, your Bible probably says, it is finished. But the words are so much deeper than that. It wasn't just finished. He had made purification of sins. You see, tetelestai was commonly known to those who had been in jail in the day. You know, you've heard the expression, he owes a debt to society, when someone commits a crime and is sentenced to jail. He owes a debt to society, 3 years in jail. Well, they took that very literally. And each prisoner had on file that was posted the debt he owed to society. If it was 3 years of a sentence, it was written there. It was kept record of how much of that debt he had paid. By the way, if he escaped, the jailer, the one who was watching him, the prison guard, had to pay the debt. If he had served in jail for 2 years and he escaped with a year left, the jailer, the prison guard, spent the next year in jail because he owed the debt to society. Well, at the end of that 3 years, the prisoner would be given that statement which talks about the debt he owed to society. And the jailer would write across it, Tetelestai. It is finished, more literally, paid in full. And he would keep that with him. If anyone ever said, hey, you're the guy that broke into my house. What are you doing? You should be in jail. Hey, it's paid. I paid that debt. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and he uttered Tetelestai, he said, paid in full. That meant that every sin that you've ever committed has been paid in full. You see, you owe a debt, not to society, but to God. For the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It's an eternal death. Fortunately, that same sentence says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You've got a debt that's written against you. Only it's not 3 years, it's eternity. It's eternity in prison apart from God. Because the wages of sin is death. And yet on the cross, Jesus said, Tetelestai, it's paid in full. It's paid in full. Him dying, him undergoing that death sentence means that he was in your place, taking your death sentence, if you would only receive, if you would only believe. That's all that's left. Your sins can be taken away. The sin that you have committed, that you are committing, that you will commit someday, can all be forgiven. If you just receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He said this in John 8:24. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, the same statement which made all the cohort, the 600 men, fall over backwards. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. The writer of Hebrews says, when he had made purification of sins, he has made purification of sins. Your sins can be purified. Your sins can be erased. Your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgotten. But you need to believe in Jesus Christ, the image of God, the exact representation of God, the radiance of God's brightness and weightiness. This is heavy, I know. To be able to see God, you need to see Jesus Christ. To be able to have your sins forgiven, you need to receive Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you received that forgiveness? Can we all just bow our heads before God? He hears our thoughts. He knows our feelings and emotions. He knows what we're thinking. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you received forgiveness of sins? God, it is heavy on our hearts that everyone know that they can have their sins forgiven. It is foremost in our minds, Lord, that people need to hear the message of the free gift of eternal life, that they would not be bound up in prison, paying the debt of their sin for all eternity. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be addressing each heart. Lord, that anyone who has not received forgiveness of sins would be hearing from you right now. Lord, that your voice would speak to them. And that still small voice inside saying it's time to receive forgiveness of sin. While everybody's keeping their eyes closed, everybody's heads are bowed, I want to give you an opportunity to receive that free gift if you haven't already. If your sins haven't yet been forgiven, and you just now are saying, wow, Jesus Christ, the exact representation of God, died on the cross to pay my sins in full. I need to act on that. I need to receive that. That's that powerful word. It's come into my heart and my mind, and I believe it. I want that free gift of eternal life. If that's what you're thinking, if you're no longer saying, oh, the preaching of the cross, that's foolishness, but now you know it's the power of God, if you know you need to receive Jesus Christ for forgiveness this morning, would you raise your hand? Well, no one is looking. Raise your hand. I see your hand. Anyone else? Raise your hand. You can put your hand down. Anyone else? Don't let this pass you by. Everyone's eyes still closed. You who raised your hand, would you look up at me? You know that you're a sinner, right? And you want forgiveness for your sins? What we're going to do is we're going to pray out loud, not just you and me, but everybody. Okay, we won't single you out. And just pray, let Jesus know that we're sinners, that we want forgiveness. Okay, let's bow our heads and just pray and repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I want forgiveness for my sin. I believe that you died on the cross and rose again, and forgiveness is being given to me. I ask you to come into my life, come into my heart, make me born again. Forgive my sin. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.